Okay, we're in Hebrews. Before we have our opening prayer and baptismal remembrance, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 3, and my note says we're going to start about verse 5. Is that about right for those who remember these things? Yeah, Hebrews 3, 5, that's where we're at. And I know you probably heard it in the early service, and you'll hear it again late, but remember, I will be in Moscow next Sunday. Pastor Music Age, who normally takes the first service of the month as a live service. You know, they watch our services here on live streaming, and then once a month, Pastor Music Age of Grangeville, Idaho, comes up, and he does a live service for them at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He had ankle surgery, and so I said, yeah, what's your point? No, not really. He's been really a wonderful addition to us. We just consider him as part of our team here, and he's really good. So he can't do it next Sunday, so I'll be going up, and I won't be over the weekend. I'll probably be going up about, leave here about 9:30 Sunday morning, and then I'll get back about 8:30 Sunday night. So it'll be a long day, but I'd rather do that than stay over and make it a long weekend. So keep us in your prayers. Okay, so we're on Hebrews 3, verse 5. Let's begin with a prayer to ask for God's blessings on our study and also to remember our baptismal promises. First, we remember our baptismal promise. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for all of your many blessings. We thank you especially last weekend when our church was broken into and vandalized that there was not more damage. We're very thankful, Father. It could have been far, far worse. So we thank you for your guardian angels. As we gather around your word once again, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit who has given us this word to open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have revealed, especially your love for us and all the world in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses, and we stopped last time at verse 5, so it's verses 5 and 6. Let's finish those off, and then we'll get into 7 and following, where in the ESV it says, a rest for the people of God. So verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now let's look at that a little bit. We know that Jesus is the son in the house and he's over the house. Moses was only a servant. This is the difference between Jesus and everybody else. The prophets, of course, were wonderful. Moses was wonderful, but Jesus is more wonderful because he's God in human form. He's the savior of the world, and that's what we're talking about. Now what I want to focus on, though, it says that Moses was a servant in the house of God to testify the things that were to be spoken about later. And that means Jesus. And this is what we talked about whenever I have the opportunity. Most people do not understand that it's Jesus that holds the two testaments together. You know, most Christians just don't understand that. They may have a little bit of an idea. But while the message of the New Testament is the Savior has come, the message of the Old Testament is the Savior is coming, and most Christians don't know that. So let's look up a few things about Moses and about testifying to the things that would come. Let's begin in Luke 24, 44. Luke 24, 44. And we could do the same thing with Isaiah and with Abraham. But here we're focusing on Moses. Luke 24, 44. This is after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. And so then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now there you see the word Moses. Let's make sure you understand the phrase law of Moses. Here, the law of Moses is not the Ten Commandments. It gets real confusing until you really study this a lot. The law of Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the Jews designated it that way, the law of Moses. And so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses, called the Pentateuch, or five books. So what I want you to see, though, it says that the psalm spoke about Moses, right? And the prophet spoke about Moses. And it says the law of Moses, the prophets and the psalms, and it says the law of Moses spoke about. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy spoke about Christ. Let's look also at John 5:46. John 5:46. Here Jesus is having a debate with the Pharisees, and they don't believe in him, and Jesus is saying, well, you should. And then in verse 46, he says this, because their big hero, of course, was Moses. For if you believed Moses, and you say you do, you would believe me for what? He wrote of me. That's what we just read in Luke 24. But if you do not believe his writings, how do you believe my words? He's saying you don't even understand Moses properly. So how are you going to understand me properly? And then let's go to in Hebrews 11, about 23 to 26. And we could do a lot more, of course, but that's not our study. We're not talking about Christ in the Old Testament per se. We could do a whole study of that, which would be wonderful. Hebrews 11, 23 to 26, approximately. Let's see here. For all the Lutherans out there, that's on page 1008. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Remember that in the basket and the reeds and all that stuff? Because they saw, that's his parents, they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Remember what they were doing? The Egyptians were putting all the Hebrew children to death. And Moses' parents hid him. And then what happened later, of course, the Pharaoh's daughter found him, and that's how he was raised in the Egyptian household, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. I just told you that story. 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin as a rich royal Egyptian. 26, now watch this. He considered the reproach of whom? Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. So all three of these passages tell you that Moses knew about Christ. Now, he didn't know his name was Jesus. He didn't know all the details. But let me just go over this real quick, make sure you get all this, because I can't do more. Otherwise, we won't get going. And I always have a hard time getting going anyway. We just saw this in the adult information class Thursday night, and we'll do more about it next Thursday night. The very first promise of Jesus is Genesis 3:15. With the seed of the woman. Right after Adam and Eve blow it, right? Sinning and bringing death in the world and then being cast out of the garden. So everything has been profoundly changed now. He immediately gives them the comfort of a promise, which is called the seed of the woman, where he would destroy Satan and all his work. So that was the promise, and that was the word that would be passed down, at least orally, if not in written form. I think it was written form too. Written in oral form. And so by the time you get to Noah, there's only 8 believers. Well, 8 believers in what? We can say God, and that's true, but 8 believers in the promise of, let me put in New Testament language, 8 believers in the promise of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, the Savior. So he destroys the world, right? And he saves Noah and his family. And then afterwards, the ark comes down, and Noah and his family start all over again, like the new Adam and Eve. And immediately after the story of Noah, we hear of Abraham. And here we go. Because Abraham is given 3 promises. He's given the promise of many descendants. They'll have their very own land. And from those people and on that land will come, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, who will be the Savior of everybody. That promise given to Abraham was given to his son Isaac. The promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac was given to his son Jacob, okay? Jacob had 12 children. Later, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So as time goes by, the 12 sons of Jacob end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. And then God even fine-tunes it more. Eventually, as we go along in the Old Testament, the Savior's coming, Then God even whittles it down to one tribe in Judah. You know, there's 12 tribes. Which tribe would it be? Judah. The tribe of Judah will produce the seed of the woman from the Jews, the Savior of the whole world. Okay? And then after a point of time, we're told which family in the tribe of Judah. See how it's just, what? It's getting narrowed down. King David. The seed of the woman, the Savior, would be a descendant from the tribe of Judah and the family of King David. And then we're told even more and more information about this. You hear some of this at Christmas time. We're told by the prophet that he would be born in Bethlehem, and so forth and so on and so on. So it's all in there. I sometimes compare it to a flower petal. I didn't bring my animated flower petal down, so I have to use my hand. I didn't know I was going to do this. So the Old Testament, like a flower that comes up in spring, the bulb comes up, it's always tight, isn't it? And what happens as the sun comes out? Okay, that's the way it is in the Old Testament with Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise of Jesus, and so it just opens up a little bit. And then we're told about be from the people of Israel and the tribe of Judah and the family of King David. He'd be born in Bethlehem, etc., 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 until Christmas. And then we have the New Testament. Okay? So this is what the Old Testament teaches, and that's what we're learning here too. And that's why then Moses was only a servant. He foretold some of those things about Christ, coming back to now Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. So, Moses was in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over. Now notice, see, this is where language is important, right? Moses was a servant in God's house, right? And Jesus is a servant over God's house. That means he's over Moses. Okay. Now remember, who's the author writing to? Jews who converted to Christianity, probably in Rome. That's been our premise thus far. Jews in Rome who converted to Christianity, and now they're seeing the Gentile Christians being persecuted, and they're thinking, well, are we going to be persecuted? Maybe we should go back to being Jews. Because remember I told you, Jews had a favored place among the Romans. It's a long story why, but they had a favored place. So if they gave up being Christians and went back to being Jews, they wouldn't face any persecution. And we'll see that more as we go along in that. And so he has to say, Jesus is greater than Moses. Okay. So he's faithful over God's house. Now that phrase, over God's house, let's look at something here. Would you go to 1 Timothy 3:15? 1 Timothy 3:15. There to go. 1 Timothy 3:15. Let's start at 14. Page 992 in the Church Bible, if you have the Church Bible, 992. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the what? The household of God. Hear the overtones over in Hebrews 3, God's house. Household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, go back to Hebrews then. So, the church is God's household. Okay. And let's make sure everybody gets this. The church is not an organization. Remember, the church is what? People. But not all people. It's people who believe in Jesus as their Savior. So there could be lots of people in the visible organized church that aren't Christians. But we don't know that. But God does. So the church is not an organization or something like that. It's people. And that's the household of God then. That's what he's talking about. And getting back to Hebrews, that's what it was in the Old Testament too. It's like the household of God. And Jesus is the one who's over the household. We don't call Moses Lord. We call Jesus Lord. Right? Moses was just a servant, but Jesus is the Son of God over the house of God. And so he says, over God's house as a son, not a servant, and we are his house, so we are the church, right? We're the church, that's the household of God. If indeed we what? Hold fast our confidence Now, this is a big, big deal in Hebrews. I don't know if we want to look them all up. Let me give them to you. Some of you take notes. We may or may not look them all up. This idea of holding fast and holding fast to our confidence is all through Hebrews. Why? Well, remember, we're thinking about Jews who became Christians who are thinking about giving up being Christians and going back being Jews. And he says, you'll lose everything because Moses is inferior to Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. And they'll basically lose their salvation. And we'll see that as we get deeper into some of these chapters. So let me give you the references about hold fast and about confidence. And so here we go. These are all in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 6:18. Hebrews 10:23. And holding fast to confidence, here's the references. And I'll repeat them again. Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 10:19. And Hebrews 10:35. That's a lot, isn't it? And in other words, when you see that many references in one document, it must be what? Important. So let me do it again. Holding fast, the references are 4:14. 6:18, 10:23. Holding to our confidence is 3:14, 4:16, 10:19, and 10:35. And that, of course, that's true with you and me too. We're going to get to that point. If for some reason we give up Christ, and I said it in the sermon for those in the early service, we're just damned. We've lost everything. And so that's what he's saying to these people too. So this is very, very important. And the argument's going to get even cranked up as we go further along in the book of Hebrews. It says, so hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let me give you these references. We won't look them all up to save a little bit of time. Here's some references in Hebrews about our hope. 6:11. Let me do it again. Sorry. 6, verses 11, 18, and 19. So chapter 6, verses 11, 18, and 19. Chapter 7:19 and chapter 10:23. We could do a big word study on hope, which I won't do because that would slow us down too much. Only those in Jesus Christ have hope. Well, that's politically incorrect, isn't it? Not everybody goes to heaven. And so if we have Christ, we have heaven. That's where we'll be going to. And I said to you about 6, 7, 8 weeks ago, I think, and it's a failing, I think, all through the church, we probably don't preach and teach enough about that wonderful hope that we have. About 6, 7 weeks ago, I took time and we talked about that. What awaits us? The grand, glorious thing that is awaiting us on the day of the resurrection? But that's only for those in Christ. And so again, in this letter, if they're thinking about giving up Christ for Moses and the law, they're going to lose everything. And so that's why he's writing this letter again. So let's then look, the new section here is called A Rest for the People of God. At least that's what is in the ESV Bible, kind of begins a new section there. It says A Rest for the People of God. So let me read a little bit starting at verse 7. We'll see how far we can go. We'll take our questions. Hold on to your questions to about 10 after the hour. Then I'll take your questions and your comments. So a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 3, 7 and following. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Verse 10, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pause right there and go back and pick up some of the details of that. So verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he's going to quote Psalm 95, 7 to 11. Psalm 95, 7 to 11. Now, this is the third or fourth time we've seen the Holy Spirit in connection with Scripture. And each time we've emphasized that the Bible is from God. It's God's word, isn't it? That's the big fancy word we call that is inspiration, biblical inspiration. Even though it's written by men, the end result is God's word. And here we have another one. So he says the Holy Spirit says, he's saying the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95. Well, Psalm 95 was written by a human being. But that human being was led by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's God's word. That's what it says. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says. And then it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Martin Luther is fond of pointing out, I just read him the other day, about the main thing for God is to talk, and the main thing for people is to listen. And it's true, because that's the word of God, isn't it? It's just all over the place. He sends his prophets or pastors or whatever. So today, if you hear his voice, and that means through proclamation, preaching and teaching, do not harden your hearts. Let's pause here. What's the implication here? Human beings can harden their hearts against God. So this is where we talked about, I'm not going to go over this all again, but for those who are with us, this is where we have that amazing thing that we don't understand intellectually. If anybody has faith in Jesus Christ, God gets all the credit and all the glory, because it's God who brings us to saving faith in Christ. If someone doesn't believe, it's their fault. That's what it says, do not harden your hearts. Now, intellectually, we know this doesn't make any sense. Lutherans aren't stupid, you know. No, that doesn't make any sense. Because it seems like, well, if God brings you to faith and this person doesn't have faith, doesn't that imply that God didn't want them to have faith? And Lutherans say, well, that's what human reason says. That's true. Human reason comes to that conclusion. And that's what certain Christians say who follow John Calvin and others. You're right. Intellectually, that's what it says. There's only one problem with that. When we look to the Bible, that's not what it says. Ah, let's see, here's a basic premise. So what are you going to do? Are you going to take your human reason and override what the Bible says? Or are you going to take your human reason and try to make the Bible harmonize with what your reason says? So this is a mystery. Lutherans have always said this. Why is it a mystery? Because we don't understand it and God doesn't explain it in his word. It's not a mystery whenever God explains something to us. But if he doesn't. So here, people are blamed for their lack of faith. It's not God's doing. So we do not believe, as Calvinists do, we do not believe in double predestination. God does not predestine anyone to hell. It's their fault. He didn't do that. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts at the rebellion. Ooh, let's talk a little bit about this rebellion. Let's go to Exodus 17, 1. Some of you may know this rebellion, some of you may not. It's in several places in the Old Testament. We'll just see a little bit here, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy 9, and then we'll move on. So page 59 in the Church Bible, Exodus 17, 1 and following. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. That's funny, isn't it? It doesn't really mean sin in our sense. That's just what it was called. By stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. Give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Oh, test the Lord, right? We'll see that later on, too. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. Okay. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us? What grateful people they are. And our children, and our livestock with thirst. So Moses cried to the Lord, why did you give me these people? Well, kind of. What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, and it goes from there. Well, let's read a little bit more. Go to your right to Deuteronomy. We're just getting a flavor for this. We don't have time to read the whole account. Go to Deuteronomy 9, about 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 9, 6 to 8. And there's a lot of time. By the way, if you didn't know this, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus were written, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers were written by Moses when they were wandering around in the wilderness. The fifth book written by Moses, Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy means second law. It's a second kind of recounting of the law, is right at the end, and they're about ready to move in to the promised land. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers kind of hold together as a literary collection. And then, boom, Deuteronomy, right before going to the promised land, they have a review and a repeat of what's been said thus far. So this is what we're reading in Deuteronomy 9, 6 to 8. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Oh, now doesn't that sound very New Testament? You're not saved because of what? How good you are. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. And we'll hear that if you were in the early service. Paul is referring to that in our second reading this morning. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. 8, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you, he was ready to destroy you. Whoa. That's what's being referred to here now. I'll go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 and 9 as we're going to follow along here. So, your heart is in the rebellion, the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test. Okay? Now, I won't look them up. I'll give you the passages and tell you what they say. Write down Deuteronomy 6, 16. Deuteronomy 6, 16. And you'll read there, God says, don't put me to the test. And what it means to put him to the test, I wonder if God can really do what he says. So, that'd be like, you know, in the Bible it says that God's going to protect me and give his angels overcharge of me. So I'm going to go stand on a train track. And I'm not going to move when the train comes because the Bible says that God will protect me. That's not only stupid, but that's testing God because that's not what he meant when he said that. And they did that all the time in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. They were constantly testing God. It's cool. Let me put it like this. Anybody who's ever had children, right? Do children ever test their parents in any way? No, they're all innocent and have no sin. That's what they, and we can do that to God too. Yeah? So let's see if he can live up to his bold claims that he makes. That's what he's talking about. Then write down Matthew 4:7. Matthew 4:7. This is the account of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness after he was baptized, right? And same thing, Satan says, well, if you are the Son of God, and by the way, I need to correct if anybody has this thought. When he says, if you are the Son of God, he's not trying to cast doubt into Jesus' mind, because maybe somebody's heard that, that's erroneous, and we can tell that from the Greek structure of the sentence. It's a given. It'd be better to say, since you are the Son of God, that's the intent of, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple, because it says in the Bible, Psalms, that God will give his angels overcharge over you and protect you. And Jesus quotes scripture back, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 16. And the scriptures also say, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So that's what they were always doing. Instead of just believing God, just, oh, okay, good. They wanted to argue, debate, try to test him and see if he was doing his right thing or not. So, will your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. That 40 is all over the place, isn't it? You know, we have 40 days of Lent, and that comes also from the 40 days of testing of Jesus, and he was 40 days with the disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. 40 always has something to do with discipleship, with testing, with tempting, to try to become much stronger and things like that. And that's what he did in the wilderness. Then we have verse 10. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And they said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, and those who were in the early service heard about God's wrath, By the way, this is just a rough count. At a rough count, and there's two different Greek words in the New Testament for wrath or anger. At a rough count, so don't take it literalistically, but a rough count, God's wrath is mentioned in the New Testament 35 times. That's the New Testament. And by the way, for those who heard the sermon this morning, and you're here in the late service, what's the point of Jesus if there is no wrath of God? Somebody tell me that. Right? But as I said in the sermon, I'm giving away for the late service people. You don't hear much about the wrath of God. That's why Jesus is kind of like our good buddy now. And he helps us live a better life, be a better husband and wife and all that stuff. Okay, I'm done. So, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, we got to pause here, unfortunately. Let me see if I can get this in. It'll probably be the last point before I get your comments and questions. We need to talk about this rest of God. And we may even spill over to, well, I won't be here next week, but the week after. We'll see how much we can get done. I had a Seventh-day Adventist in my last adult information class. Was anybody in that class with her? Can't remember. Yes, you were. Okay. I had a Seventh-day Adventist in the class. And Seventh-day, okay, they just really, really make almost the gospel out of keeping the Sabbath. I won't go into the whole story. And I tried to show her some passages and everything. Well, no. The Sabbath no longer applies to us. The commandment to worship God does, but not a particular day. Because remember, the Sabbath is not Sunday. It's Saturday. So according to that strict interpretation, we are sinning by worshiping on any day other than Saturday. That's why it's an issue, because are we sinning? And we'd look at the New Testament and say, no, we're not sinning. Now, let's work through this a little bit, and then I'm going to show you some passages here. And he's going to talk a great deal about this. The word Sabbath means rest. Okay? But what kind of a rest? You know, does that mean if somebody doesn't come to church, but they lay around all day watching football and they're resting, they've kept the third commandment? I don't think that's what was meant. So really, the rest here, although it has a physical component in the Old Testament and even in our lives as well, it has more of a spiritual component about resting in the love and forgiveness of God. Now, I'm going to point this all out to you. In other words, the real spiritual rest is we don't have to try to get to heaven. Did y'all hear that? That's the real spiritual rest. We don't have to do anything to get to heaven. God does it all for us. Now, let's look up a couple of passages. We'll see how far we can get today. If we get it done, fine. If not, we'll pick it up again. So here's a couple of thoughts. Remember, the word Sabbath means rest. So let's look at Numbers 14. I think that's what I want. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 14, about 23 to 28, I think. Not every verse, but about three verses in there. Numbers 14... Well, let's start at let's start at verse 20. This kind of lays the foundation for the other passage I'm going to show you. Excuse me. 14:20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, 23, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. 25. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 27, how long shall the wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, which they grumbled against me. 28, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. And it talks about, then it goes on about your dead body. So the point is, they were not going to go into the promised land. All the adults that came out of Egypt, because of their lack of faith and their disobedience to God, God said, okay, fine, you're going to die in the wilderness. I'm not taking you into the promised land. Now, your kids will go in, but not you. Okay? And we're going to see that because he's going to mention that in Hebrews then a little bit about Joshua leading them into the promised land and giving them rest. So that's to the foundation. We'll come back to this and I will remind you. Now go to Matthew 11, 28, 29. Matthew 11, 28, 29. And many of you know this passage. Page 816 in the Church Bible, 816. Matthew 11, 28, 29. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what that means, of course, is I'll do it for you, which is what we learn from the whole New Testament. I'll do it for you. 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find what? Rest. And what does the word Sabbath mean? Rest. Now, among other things, my mind's going all over the place. We can't do everything with the Sabbath. But let's, and I got more passages. What this means in the New Testament then, while in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day, that Saturday, was a day of rest because that's when they all came together for worship, if you didn't know that. That's when the people of Israel came together for worship. That was the real rest, not just simply doing work. He had to say, don't do any work, because if he didn't say that, they'd be doing work instead of coming for worship. Okay? So in the Old Testament, you had one Sabbath day. And what we learn in the New Testament, because when we enter Jesus, we enter into his rest. For a Christian, every day is a Sabbath rest. Did you get that? Because of fulfillment. Okay, let's look at, where am I going here now? Let's look at Hebrews 4, 3, and 5. So we're a little bit farther than where we are now. Hebrews 4, 3, and 5, just to see where we're going here. Hebrews 4, 3, and 5. Hebrews 4, 3, and 5. And we're going to get to this, so I'm going to do this very quick. I'm just trying to get this together for you, and we'll flesh it out a little bit more as we go along. So 4, 3. For we who have believed, enter that rest. Did you get that? We who have believed enter that rest. What rest? Well, Matthew 11, 28, in Jesus Christ. You are rest, and we'll do more with this. As he said, as I swore in my wrath in the Old Testament, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay. Verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken. Remember, this is why we know it was written by a Lutheran. He doesn't know where it's at, but he knows it's somewhere in there. For somewhere he has spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And it goes on that they shall not enter my rest. Now, we're going to learn more because we're going to chapter 4. But those people not only didn't enter the promised land of rest, they didn't enter the spiritual rest either because of their lack of faith and their disobedience. Okay, let's do Revelation 14, 13. Then I'm gonna pause here and I take your comments and questions because that's about all we're going to get in today. Revelation 14, 13. And Revelation 14, 13 is a visual picture of the world to come. Of the world to come. And we'll see here. So Revelation 14, 13. So it says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, die with faith in Jesus from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may what? Rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So what we're going to find out as we unpack this in the next couple of Sundays, real rest, let me put it this way, the Sabbath rest of the Bible is being at peace. You don't have to worry if you're going to go to heaven or not. Because you don't have to do anything, right? And Jesus done it all for you. So you can go, oh, right? So this is the Sabbath rest that's all throughout all the Bible when it's understood properly. And when we have more time, when we get to all these passages, we will unpack this even more. I'm just trying to give you a quick overview of what this means. Okay, so let me make a note there. That was about, where was it? Verse 11, 12, right? Somewhere in there. Okay, so let's take any comments, questions, confusion, clarity, whatever. Please, Doug. They weren't saved by observing anything. Yeah, and that's why we would. Yeah, that's why, and we can look at many passages, which we've done, we studied the whole book. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Yeah, exactly. That's the problem. Yeah, and that's why we read that one passage. I think it was Numbers or Deuteronomy. I think it was Numbers, where he said, I'm doing this not because of your righteousness. and then he documents all the rebellion, all the things they're doing against him and everything. So he didn't choose them. And that's really marvelous. When you already start seeing this in the Old Testament, it's all over the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, that even what was done among the Jews was not because of how good they were. See, this is the problem that's led to the Jewish problem, in the sense that they think they're special. Well, that's wonderful, but they think they're special because they're special. No, people are only special if God says you're special. And that's what they didn't get. They always thought they're special. And that's why I've told you ad nauseum. The problem is they think that they are the end of the promise of God. No, the Jews were important only because they would bring the Savior into the world. That's why they're important, not because they're better people or somebody. God would use them to bring. Jesus was a Jew from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David and a descendant of Abraham. That's what's important. See, they've lost that. What's important to them is the land and that they're a special people. Yeah. So they were never saved by that. And matter of fact, you might remember that some of the, at one point, God is so upset with the people. And I'm paraphrasing. You know how I paraphrase the Bible a lot. He said, God comes to Moses and said, you know, I could wipe these people all out and start new if you'd like. That's really what he said. I'm paraphrasing. Well, so much for special people. Yeah, and then what happened, if you want to know the rest of the story, Moses, as a symbol for Jesus, becomes a mediator between God and the people, and he intercedes for the people, and they are spared because of Moses. Yeah. So does that kind of cover a little bit? Okay, Margaret. Yeah. She didn't talk about that. We were only she was only focused in on the Sabbath. We were going over the Ten Commandments. And I was explaining the Ten Commandments to the class, and about in the Old Testament days, it was a particular day, Saturday. And so I said, well, how come we don't worship on Saturday? Well, if you understand, you have to kind of explain that, and that's reasonable, and that should be expected. So we didn't go off on all that other stuff. That wasn't the point. It was just the Sabbath. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, please. Yeah, Jill. Seventh-day Adventist, a friend? Yeah. Well, oh, really? Okay, I'm not privy to that. I know Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. They don't have their own Bible, they have their own translation. I'm not privy to the Seventh-day Adventist, but anyway. As an overstatement, generically, Seventh-day Adventists tend to be very legalistic and oriented more to the Old Testament. That is true. That's sad. Yeah, that's right. See, what's so tragic, and of course I'm making, you know, when I make broad statements, you know, it doesn't include every single human being. You just got to have to make broad statements. But generally speaking, it's so sad they emphasize the law more than the gospel. And that's what the people hear. And thank you for that segue, because that's what this is all about. Moses is important, but Jesus is more important. And I was going to take you to this in John's Gospel, you know, the introduction of John's Gospel. He says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yeah, so Moses, all through here, Moses isn't denigrated. He had his place. He was a wonderful servant in God's house. But Jesus and the gospel are greater. Yeah, exactly. And they don't get that.
Yeah, the whole piece went really well, I thought.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's sad because, for you saw in the class, I tried to be gentle with her. You know, did I get anywhere with her? No. I showed her several Bible. I tried to very clearly. You know, I'm not perfect, but I tried to very clearly explain it. And as she walked down the side aisle, she told the class that I was a false teacher. The class shouldn't listen. So anyway, anything else on that? Okay, Kurt. Oh, do you? Okay. Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You can be as religious as you want, as long as Christ's not the center of it. Yeah. That's correct. Yeah. Exactly. No. Right. And there's other passages too. I mean, I gave her lots of passages. It's in Colossians, it's in Romans. The day doesn't matter. Just like in the New Testament, we're told that the dietary restrictions have all been lifted. You can eat pork now. So it's real frustrating, and it's just the way it is. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And for those who haven't heard it yet, Pastor Mankin will be here next Sunday, and my understanding what he's going to do, he'll probably say it in the late service too, he's going to talk about the text for Palm Sunday, because it's coming, and then kind of unpack it, explain some nuances, and so when Palm Sunday comes, it might be even a little bit more meaningful for you. So that's what he'll do next Sunday.